The apocalypse continued. Chapter 3. In order to appear up to date, in keeping with the times, which in reality, are certainly not times to be applauded, do not reject the lights, all the lights coming to you directly from revelation and wisdom, and indirectly from the wise investigation of Christian scientists who have elevated themselves to God, to be able to penetrate into the mysteries of the world as well, but to do so in a good spirit, in order to know their truth, a truth which confirms God's work, and gives Him praise for it. But, for the sake of appearing up to date, and in keeping with the times, do not pursue those depths of Satan, as they are called in Revelation 2:24, or at least of the world, which are not consonant with Revelation, to explain what exists and exists only through divine omnipotence and action. Elsewhere there is also lukewarmness in the service of God and personal pride. Threefold concupiscence triumphs where the virtues should be the queens, and makes the lukewarm and proud poor and without light. Poor as regards what is needed to be just, and what it is necessary to have to make one's subordinates just. Those who are lukewarm cannot warm up those who are cold. And those without light cannot communicate it. And those who are greedy about the major gifts God has given them cannot make His lambs rich. They keep the pasture for themselves, and allow His flock to feed only on what is indispensable so as not to perish completely, without considering that in the flock there are weak ones, that need to be nourished to a greater extent, sometimes very great, in order not to die. It is not enough to be saints individually, not to commit personal sins, to be good pastors. One must sanctify, and keep watch, so that others will not sin, and if one knows some lambs have sinned, and mortally wounded themselves in spirit, not wait until they come to ask for healing, but go to them, treat them, and heal them. Even if they show rejection, one must return once, twice, 10 or 100 times, not only in the role of a preacher recalling people to their duty with words of reproach, but with other means, as a friend, as a doctor, and as a father. And if one knows that a person is going astray, one must not let things go on that way, but intervene, with patience and gentleness, to lead the person back onto the right path. The apostolate of the priest is not limited to daily mass, confession, and the explanation of the gospel and doctrine in church. There is much more to do outside the church. To approach those for whom one is responsible, to bear the word of God and morality, where people do not go to church, or go seldom and inadequately. Where one member, even just one, in a family, fails to carry out personal duties as a father, mother, spouse, son, daughter, citizen, or moral subject. In how many families there are sorrows, painful situations, and sins. What a vast apostolic field there is in these primary nuclei of human society, in these little churches in which, in the manner of unordained priests, but not without a very specific task, indeed, with two quite specific tasks. To continue creation by procreating, thereby cooperating with God, who creates the soul for every individual procreated by man and woman, and begetting new adoptive children for God, to love one another, and live in union. Or at least they should. But sometimes they do not. They fail in their mutual duties as husband and wife, and in their duties to their children, neglecting to make them true Christians, letting them go where they cannot become better, giving them examples which are not good, not looking after their religious training, and letting bad companions and the members of anti-religious parties approach them, and lead them astray. The missionary lands are not only in Africa, the Americas, Asia, or different archipelagos. Europe too, and Italy as well are a missionary land for those with a missionary spirit and supernatural vision. Every town, from the smallest ones to the big cities, the area of every parish, and every house can be a missionary zone, a place for rooting out the weeds and sowing good seed, a place of spiritual reclamation, a place for rebuilding in Christ. The reconstruction of the kingdom of God in the family and its individual members. You are the salt of the earth, and the light of the world, Matthew 5:13-14. The Master, infinite wisdom, has filled His chosen ones with His salt, and has given them the power to transmit this salt, which must season, to their successors. The Master, the true light of the world, has filled His chosen ones with His light, and has ordered them to illuminate every man, and transmit this power to their successors. Moreover, He, as the eternal Pontiff, goes on infusing salt and light into the mystical body, so that they will never be lacking therein, even if lukewarmness in members might produce a scarcity of salt and light. The Church is a mother. What mother, while pregnant, does not eat and live in such fashion as to give birth to healthy children? The church too, and her individual pastors, whether higher or lower in rank, must provide her children with the salts keeping spiritual life whole and strong. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the sun, the orient, the morning star, infinite light. The bridegroom gives the bride his wealth and property, communicating them to her, so that she will communicate them to all her members, especially to those destined to bring light. Her pastors of higher or lower rank must thus be light to illuminate the lambs. But light presupposes a flame, and a flame, burning. A fire eye blazes up when it burns and consumes. Apostles too, blaze forth and then illuminate and warm, also setting others aflame, if burning and being consumed. But if, out of fear of being consumed, out of fear of becoming a target for the enemies of the light, out of fear of laboring excessively, they remain lukewarm, they become insipid, no longer emit light, get extinguished, like a star which has stopped glowing in the skies, and no longer shine in their heaven, in the spiritual one. If, furthermore, to the loss of the light proceeding from the fire of charity, which is caused by personal pride, there is joined selfishness, and selfishness is the opposite of altruism, which is the lifeblood of Christianity. My commandment is this, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than that of those who lay down their lives for their friends. John 15:12-13. If we say we are in communion with God and we walk in darkness, we are liars, and do not practice the truth. If, however, we walk in the light, as God remains in the light, we are in communion with one another, and those who observe the word of God, the charity of God is perfect. 1 John 1:6-7, 2:5. If anyone says, I love God, and does not love his brother, he is a liar, for if anyone does not love his brother, whom he sees, how can he love God, whom he does not see? 1 John 4:20, if this happens, the pastor is dead. Christianity is charity. Charity of the powerful towards the least ones, of the least towards the powerful, the charity of superi, it's himself to being a serpent, waiting to take on his final appearance as the triumphant Antichrist during his brief and horrendous triumph. But if the spirit becomes relaxed in the superior members, if the lay apostle is not assisted by the priestly one in full measure, it is inevitable that what happened in Israel should happen, when, with the temple and the synagogue having fallen away from justice, even the select classes, in human terms, could be the cause of scandal, oppression, and ruin for the people. It was written that Christ was to die at the hands of the priests, scribes, and Pharisees. But God, on giving souls to those priests, scribes, and Pharisees who would combat his word to the point of provoking his death on the cross, had not created special souls for the eyesights, the cruel, the unjust, those greedy for power, and liars. No, he had created souls for them which were like the souls of all other men, equal in terms of creation, and then becoming equal through the damage of original sin, as the law and revelation were the same for all Israel, as was the free will of the highest and the lowest. But justice had grown too weak in too many people in the temple and the synagogue, and the holy temple had become a den of thieves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the descendants of the Assyrians had become hypocrites, the degenerate descendants of the Ascetics. For they had been men of lofty, true morality and complete faithfulness to the law and Mosaic doctrine, with noble sentiments of love for their country, as a result of which they were able to combat and die to save the nation from oppressors and corruptors. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were just rigorists on the outside, while inside, in the shadows, they were whitewashed tombs filled with rottenness, and though they professed to be separated from the majority, they were not separated from sin. And with them were the scribes, who had so burdened the law with traditions introduced by them, that they had deformed it, and rendered it impossible to practice. Since all of this had occurred, their souls could become the eyesights, and they used their freedom, the freedom given to them by God, to kill the Son of God. To kill the Son of God. To defame him. To present him as what he was not. But is it just a sin of that time? No, now as well that sin exists. And if hands are not raised directly to strike, torture, and kill Christ, they are still raised against him, present in his servants. For it is still Christ who suffers in those who are persecuted, whatever the persecution they undergo may be. Saul of Tarsus did not kill Christians personally, but approved of their being slain, Acts 7:56, and brought affliction to the church, by entering homes and taking away men and women, whom he subjected to imprisonment, Acts 8:3. He himself was an active antichrist, he, who would later be the apostle and the select chalice, He would later fight so effectively against the Antichrist arising at once in the different regions where the churches of Christ had arisen. But while breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, and furnished with letters for the synagogues of Damascus, in order to bring to Jerusalem as prisoners all that he found to belong to that faith, Acts 9:1-2, he was going to Damascus. What happened to him? The meeting with Christ near Damascus, and what did Christ say to him? Did he perhaps ask, "Why are you persecuting my servants?" No, he asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus was the one persecuted. It is Jesus who undergoes persecution in his servants. Because Jesus is in them, his passion continues in them. And those persecuting the servants of God, the adoptive children of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus, go on striking the word of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus, who is, like God, in the Father, and in true Christians. Is it a sin of the present time alone? No, of all times. And those persecuting the servants of God, and the most beloved brothers and sisters of Christ, are not always the anti-Christians with many names. No, persecution often comes from those who ought to be helpful to them. It comes from those who, out of pride, do not want others, the least, to rise up to the place to which they have not been elevated. It comes from those who, because they are lukewarm, cannot grasp that others are a flame fused with the flame, the human spirit rendered a flame by the charity of Christ and through him, made one with the Spirit of Christ, one single fire. It comes from those who do not remember clearly, and comprehend even less clearly, one of the most beautiful hymns in the Gospel. Glory be to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them to the little ones. Matthew 11:25, Luke 10:21. It comes from those, out of human respect or hunger for donations, Deuteronomy 16:19, become blind and go against justice. Errors joined to the weakness of man, who remains man, even if he has put on the robes of religion. Errors which have sent servants of God to the stake, or to jail, and which still apply chains, which, even if they are not material, certainly continue to be chains, to the twofold freedom of the individuals chosen as servants by their Lord. The freedom of man, which, provided he does not do things against the state, or his fellows which are punishable under the law, is sacred, and the special freedom of the servant of God, to serve God as he requests of his servant. Before, long before Jesus, the voice of the prophets, had predicted that the peoples, that did not know the Lord would become his people in place of the one, that did not want to recognize him. Jesus, many centuries later, warned his people, that the Gentiles would surpass many of them in justice. And he offered an example of the way, to treat the Gentiles and sinners to lead them to the way, the truth, and the life. And yet the apostles themselves, directly instructed by the word and example of the Master, because of their ever-recurring pride in being Jews, impeded dealings with the Gentiles. The example of Peter with the centurion Cornelius, Acts 10, should show everyone how pride can slow down the conquest of souls, and or pave the way for certain souls, not to come to life. God had to intervene with a miracle to persuade the apostle that God does distinguish between persons, but in any nation those who fear him and practice justice are acceptable to him. Acts 10:34-35. Jesus, and, before him, the prophets, had clearly instructed people about the destiny of Christ. And yet, when the evening of Holy Thursday came, though they were fortified by purification, and the Eucharist given to them by the eternal Pontiff, human weakness, which is not cancelled out by consecration, brought them to flee in fear and shame and to deny, and it was precisely Peter, the successor of Jesus in the government of the Church, who denied him. And later, though assailed by the Holy Spirit on different occasions, he showed a lack of understanding towards his brothers in the priestly ministry, and was weak to the point of manifesting duplicity in his way of life, Galatians 2:12, out of fear of prompting criticism or enmity. Man is man. Like newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2, longing for sincere spiritual milk to grow and become a chosen lineage, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and the people of God, so Peter changed from being a man to being holy, heroically holy, ever holier, truly becoming another Christ by assiduous effort. But first he was man. As Paul was a man in whom the law of the flesh, Romans 7:23, struggled against that of the Spirit. A man who, after being snatched up to the third heaven, still experienced the blows of the angel of Satan, the spur of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7. As man many other servants of God existed, martyrs of their selfhood, blessed because they overcame the self, and were regenerated in Christ. How often must I forgive? Peter asked Jesus one day. And Jesus replied, 70 times 7, that is, an unlimited number of times. For Jesus knew that man, even if regenerated by grace, even if nourished by the Eucharist, even if confirmed in the grace of confirmation, even if elevated by the priesthood, would always be man, man in need of compassion and forgiveness, because he was prone to err. And soon, within the church, out of pride or lukewarmness, separations, and heresies arose. There were Gnostics, Nicolaitans, Simonites, and Bilamites, and, later, anti-popes, the dark period of the papal cordon of Ignan, and the even darker one of nepotism, and all that was associated with it. A permanent star, like every star the church too, has its phases. An undying flame, like every flame it alternates between flaring up and flickering weakly. But since its head, Jesus, and its soul, the Holy Spirit, are eternal and most perfect, and eternal and infinite is their power and will, so it can experience momentary phases of descent and weakening. But it cannot fall entirely, or fade out completely. On the contrary, after one of these phases, like a person shaken from drowsiness, or strengthened by a powerful medicine, it reawakens and becomes vigorous in its service and admirable universal mission. And it should be stated, that precisely in what is painful, to be seen within it, momentary laxity or persecution by enemies, lies the cause of its new ascendant phase. Those who are prone to pride, or criticism and to judging everyone except themselves, will say after these words, but it is something supernatural. It cannot, then, decline in its perfection. The former will say that. And the latter will say, if it were the way they say it is, it would be perfect in all its members. But, and they will cite case after case, more or less deplorable in reality, I say in reality, because on occasion something may appear not to be good, and in substance not be wicked. And both will err, for the church is, indeed, a society or congregation of chosen members, regenerated for grace by baptism, confirmed and perfected in the virtues and gifts by confirmation, nourished by the Eucharist, cleansed by the absolution following upon penance, and assisted in the mission of spouses and procreators by marriage, or in the other one of pastors of souls by holy orders. And, in addition, the Church, as the mystical body, is holy in its head, soul, law, and doctrine, and in many of its members. This is true. Nor are the lower members to be disdained, because in many instances the members, that seem to be weakest are the most necessary, 1 Corinthians 12:22, since, by their humble, holy, hidden lives, led and offered for the whole society of Christians, they contribute to increasing the spiritual treasures of the whole mystical body, and, moreover, God has arranged the body in such a way, as to give greater honor to the members, that did not possess it, 1 Corinthians 12:24, that is, he often draws the sanctifiers, those who attract numberless souls to God by their action and example, from those who are the least in the mystical body, without rank or ordination, but rich in justice, because they identify themselves with Christ in every one of their actions. Indeed, the Church, as a society of the faithful who are truly such, starting from its most holy head, is holy, and holiness, descending from the head and circulating through all his members, will never be completely lacking. But the members are not all holy, for man is man, even if Catholic, and remains man, even if he belongs to the Church in any of its parts. When many members become more rational man than divinized man, then the Church experiences a period of descent from which it later rises again, for the Church itself understands that it is necessary to rise up to confront external and internal enemies. The open enemies already at the service of the adversary, and the Antichrist and the crafty enemies who corrode the edifice of faith and consequently cause charity to grow chill by wanting to offer a new version of the mysteries and miracles of God by means of those depths of Satan and of the spirit of the world, of which mention has already been made. Those who are prone to pride should not say, the Church cannot experience this, because it will always be holy. It has been said, both by the divine word speaking to the prophets, and by the divine incarnate word of the Father speaking to his chosen ones, that great abominations, such as jealousy, and horrible abominations, such as the worship of human idols, and knowledge devoid of wisdom is one of them, and perversion, with the worship of what should not be venerated, will come into the temple, Ezekiel 821-17, and that after Christ is killed, and when the people denying him is no longer his people, the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed by a people that will come, whose purpose will be devastation, and when it is over, the desolation decreed will come, and there will no longer be hosts and sacrifices, and in the temple, will be the abomination of desolation, which will last until the end, Daniel 9:26-27. And further, as direct confirmation by the word of the words of his announcers, the prophets. When you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, then the tribulation will be great, as never before since the beginning of the ages. And after the tribulation, they will see the Son of Man, Matthew 24:15-229-30. And the charity which will grow cold in too many hearts will be one of the precursory signs of the end, Matthew 24:12. It has been said, and it will come. Open your spiritual eyes to read the predictions of heaven. If you open them, you will read the truth, and see what the true signs of the end are and the fact that it is already occurring. For him who is eternal, a century is less than a minute. It has not been stated, then, that it will be tomorrow. But if the path is still long in order for everything to be fulfilled, the things which are already happening tell you that the final process has now begun. The great abominations. Jealousy where there should be only fraternal charity, excessive love for human knowledge, where there should be only faithful love for wisdom, the source of revelation, compromises between what offers earthly gain, and what offers supernatural gain, in order to receive immediate gain, Christ slain in too many souls, too many from his people who have come to deny their Savior. These are the preparatory things. Then the people, that will come for the purpose of devastating another prophet said, when the people from the north, a great tumult from the lands of the north. Behold, coming from the north. Jeremiah 6:22, 10:22, 50:41. The two predictions are so clear, that it suffices to raise one's gaze, and be able to see, and want to see, in order to understand. And what will it devastate? Oh, not just buildings and towns. But, above all, faith, morality, and souls. And not all the souls devastated will be common souls. And the sacrifices and hosts will be lacking, for freedom of worship will no longer be allowed, and many will fear being seized for this reason. Already, though the devastation and persecution are not yet taking place, many deny the way previously chosen, for the abomination is spreading like evil wildfire, and charity is growing cold as the false prophets arise about whom Christ speaks in Matthew 24 and Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. For the time being only these. But afterwards the one they precede will come, the Antichrist, for whom they will have prepared the way by weakening charity, just as the Baptist prepared the ways for Christ by teaching charity, of which he was full in being filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, Luke 1:15, as the indispensable means, to be able to unite to Christ, and lead the life of God. For the Baptist's teachings on charity, see Luke 3:10-14. In reality, charity is the bond which keeps the Catholic community united to God, and to brothers and sisters. In and through charity there appear union, and the nourishment of souls and their sanctification and that of ever new souls. If charity comes to be lacking, it is replaced by self-love. And the difference between the two loves is as follows. True, holy love, as commanded and counseled by God, is a search for God. It is recognition of his omnipotence, visible in all things. It is elevation to God. And everything contributes to this elevation for those possessing charity in themselves, which is act of mercy as regards all the needs of one's neighbor, for in all neighbors charity brings us to see brothers or sisters, and we perceive Jesus in them, Jesus suffering with the sufferings of the poor, the sick, and the persecuted, or suffering because a son of the Father is becoming a prodigal son leaving the Father's house in search of a false well-being, or suffering because someone doubts he has a father, and it is necessary to persuade him that there is an extremely good father, so that he will not fall into desolation and sin. Self-love, on the other hand, is the search for ourselves. It is successive love for oneself. It is action performed to glorify oneself in the eyes of the world. It is, then, concupiscence of the flesh, concupiscence of the eyes, and pride of life, and from this plant with three branches there later come vainglory, hardness of heart, haughtiness, longing for human praise, hypocrisy, a spirit of domination, and the conviction that one can judge oneself on one's own, shrugging aside every command or counsel of love, and of those speaking in the name of love. They believe they are free and kings because, according to them, no one is better than they, for, in their own opinion as well, they are already established on the summits of knowledge and power. But they are worse slaves than anyone else, to themselves and to God's enemy, and to the servants of the enemy of God. Slaves, servants, naked, and blind. Slaves to themselves and servants are slaves to the enemy and enemies of God. Naked as regards the beautiful robes, the robes of the marriage to wisdom, the white robes for the heavenly banquet, and to go on celebrating the Lamb. Blind, or at least nearsighted, because they have ruined their spiritual vision with useless human investigations. They become like this, because they have renounced their primogeniture, that is, the highest filiation, the one coming from God, for a poor plate of lentils, earthly food. A plate of lentils is the replacement of sapiential, supernatural works, especially the great revelation, which should be accepted and believed in without half measures. A plate of lentils is to replace this with scientific books, which, no matter how perfect, are always books written by a man. They may thus seem clearer, and certainly more comprehensible for those able to read the letter alone, remain on the surface of something, for those who cannot penetrate further, because of their own heaviness. But they do not transform man. They do not lead him upwards. Inspired books, on the other hand, those books whose author is God, for those able to read them, are a means of transformation and union in God, and with God and of elevation. All that comes from God, is a means of elevation, transformation, and more intimate union with God. Miracles themselves, of different kinds, and especially the miracles of healing of bodies and spirits, are a means of transformation and union with God. How many of the incredulous and sinful were able to be turned into believers, and redeemed persons through the wonder of a miracle? Miracles should not be denied out of deference to rationalism, neither the miracle of creation nor that of a healing of a soul or the flesh. Matter was brought out of nothing, and ordered towards its sole purpose by God. A dead soul or one ill with an incurable spiritual disease was healed by God, through one means or another, but still by God. A body condemned to die, can be healed by God. Always by God, even if he makes use of an apparition, or a just person to convert, and heal a spirit, or of special trust in a saint to heal the flesh. Let the rationalists manage to believe. Reason is a great thing. It is a great thing, to be a rational creature. But the spirit is a greater thing. And to be a spiritual creature is greater, that is, those who know they have a spirit, and set it in the first place as the king of their selfhood, and as the most select thing of all. For if reason helps man to be a man, and not a beast, the spirit, when it is king of the self, makes man the adoptive son of God, gives him a likeness to God, and enables him to share in his divinity and eternal goods. Let the spirit, then, reign over reason and the flesh or humanity. And let a rationalism not reign which denies, or seeks to explain what should be believed by faith, which on being explained indeed, in the attempt at explanation, is damaged, and faith is damaged, if not slain. Let the rationalists manage to see. Let them put down the opaque lens of rationalism, which will be of no use to them, but, on the contrary, lead them to see altered truths. Just as a lens not suitable for a weakened eye leads one to see even worse. Those who lean towards rationalism are already weakened in spiritual sight. When they choose it, moreover, they place unsuitable lenses before their weakened vision, and see poorly in all respects. Let them manage to see, and see clearly, and see goodness clearly. See God in his continuous perfect action in maintaining creation, which received life through his will, and restoring health and life, where death is already certain. How can those who want to explain creation and life as autogenesis and polygenesis deny that the Almighty could make even what he was able to create at the beginning, which was not even matter, but just chaos, and later there were only limited, imperfect things? Is it logical, purely logical and reasonable, for us to accept the miracle of self, ordering chaos generating the cell by itself and the idea that the cell evolves into a species which evolves into others, that are increasingly perfect and numerous, while God is described as unable to make all of creation by himself? Is it logical and reasonable to maintain the evolution of the species, indeed, of one given species as far as the animal form which is most perfect, because it is endowed with speech and reason, even these alone, when we see that for millennia all other animal creatures have not acquired reason and speech, though coexisting with man? For millennia every animal has been as it was made. There may have been structural reduction, and crosses whereby new hybrid races emerged from the first ones created. But over the course of periods and millennia the bull has never been seen to have ceased being such, or the lion, or the dog, that has also lived with man for many centuries. Nor, over the course of millennia, and in contact with man, whose gestures they can certainly imitate, while unable, however, to learn speech, have monkeys ever been seen to become men, at least animal men. It is lower creatures themselves that, with the evidence of the facts, contradict the lucubrations of those cultivating exclusively rational knowledge. They are as they were. They testify to the omnipotence of God with the variety of species. But they have not evolved. They have remained as they were, with their instincts, their natural laws, and their special mission, which is not ever useless, even if it may seem to be. God does not perform useless, or totally harmful works. The snake's venom is itself useful, and has a reason for existence. Let the rationalists manage to see. Let the lenses of scientific rationalism be removed, and let them see in the light of God, by means of the divine word, who spoke through the mouths of the patriarchs, and prophets of the ancient temple and the saints, mystics, and contemplatives of the new temple, for whom one spirit has always revealed, and recalled hidden matters and past matters altered in their truth, and passing from mouth to mouth. Above all, let them see by means of the incarnate word and light of the world, Jesus, the teacher of teachers, who has not changed a syllable in the revelation contained in the book, but, as omnipotence and truth, he knew everything in the completeness of truth, and indeed confirmed it and restored it, as regards its meaning, which was sometimes intentionally deformed by the rabbis of Israel, to its original form, which is the only true one. To seek to add to what wisdom has revealed, tradition has passed on, and the word has confirmed and explained is to add tinsel to gold. It is not the tokens of science that open the gates of the kingdom of heaven, but the golden coins of faith in the revealed truths, the golden coins of hope in the eternal promises, and the golden coins of charity practiced, because it has been believed in, and hoped for that give the spirits of the just, and later the bodies and spirits of the just their place in the eternal city of God. It will never be sufficiently asserted, that knowledge is straw which fills, but does not nourish, and smoke, which obscures, but does not illuminate, and spiritual poison which kills, and weeds yielding the fruit of false prophets with new words, and new theories which are not the divine word or divine doctrine. Elsewhere, where what has been mentioned above is not present, there are some who seem to be alive and are dead, that is, those possessing only the appearance of what they ought to be, in all respects like a beautiful, ornate statue, which is, however, does not have mouth speaking because they cannot keep silent, but which are not convincing, because the power which is persuasive is lacking in their words. They themselves are not convinced and cannot convince. Mechanical instruments that even speak well, in terms of eloquence, but soullessly. There have always been such. They are the ones with a mistaken vocation. Enthusiasts at the outset. Their enthusiasm then gradually fades out. And they lack the courage to withdraw. Better one pastor fewer than a pastor who looks alive, and is spiritually dead, or very close to dying. A living one could take his place, to provide life. But the falsest form of human respect keeps them from confessing openly, I am not capable anymore, and I will withdraw. There always have been such. Judas Iscariot is their prototype. It would have been better for him to withdraw, rather than remain and arrive at the supreme crime. He who looks back, after setting his hand to the plow, is not fit for the kingdom of God, the divine master said. And it is better for one who is unfit to withdraw, rather than cause many to perish. Cause even more to grumble, and do harm to the priesthood by the scandal occasioned. The multitude generalizes and sees evil more readily than good. When people understand they have died to the mission, they should withdraw, but they should not allow the multitude to judge, generalizing and harming the whole group. The branches destined to provide sap to the fruits should be cut off, if they become sterile, because not only are they useless, but they take strength away from the plant, just to adorn themselves with pompous, useless leaves. Among the things created perfect by God there was always a part that was unable to remain such. the first defection was in the angelic host, and it is an impenetrable mystery that this could have happened in spirits created in grace, who saw God, and knew His essence and attributes, His works and plans for the future. They still rebelled, and did not manage to remain in their state of grace, and changed from spirits of light living in joy, and supernatural knowledge into spirits of darkness living in horror. The second defection was that of the first parents, and it too, is inexplicable. How could it happen that two innocents, who enjoyed God's numberless benefits, and, because of their fortunate state of grace and other gifts, were in a position to know and love God like no other humans, except the Son of Man and His Mother, for they were filled with innocence and grace, were capable of listening to and obeying the tempter and preferring Him to heeding the voice of God, who taught them lovingly, and asked them for one single act of obedience? An easy form of obedience. For they had no need to pick that fruit, in order to be satisfied in every appetite. They had everything. God had made them rich with all they needed to be happy and healthy in body and spirit. They still rebelled, disobeyed, and did not manage to remain in their state of grace, and changed from creatures living in joy and supernatural knowledge into unfortunates in spirit, heart, mind, and members. The latter were wearied by work. Their minds were frightened by the difficulties of the immediate future, and the impending and eternal future. Their hearts were broken by the slaying of one son and the perversity of another. Their spirits were discouraged, now immersed in the haze of sin, which kept them from comprehending the loving guidance of the Father Creator. The third great, mysterious, and inexplicable defection is that of Judas Iscariot, who spontaneously wanted to belong to Christ, who enjoyed His love for 3 years and fed on His word, and who, because he was disappointed in his concupiscent dreams, sold him for 30 denarii, changing from an apostle, that is, chosen for the highest spiritual dignity, into the betrayer of the friend, the deicide and suicide. These are the greatest defections. But there are always some, though lesser. For man is man. For what is created is never eternally perfect, as is the Creator, except for the heavenly kingdom, where only spirits confirmed in grace, and no longer subject to sin have their dwelling, and except for the Son of Man and His Mother, the former, because He was the God-man, and, therefore, as His human person was united to His divine person, so His divine perfections were joined to His human perfections. The latter, because she responded to the extraordinary gifts with which God filled her from the moment of conception with goodwill and faithfulness, reaching a power which none of the saints has ever reached or will reach. And the fact that man is sometimes imperfect does not constitute an unforgivable sin. God is also mercy. And He is patience. He awaits the repentance of those erring, and forgives if that repentance is sincere. Every man who falls can thus rise up again and be just once more. Indeed, he can become more just, for, aware of his weakness, he can be less proud of himself, and more merciful towards his fellows in ministry, or in human destiny. God also brings good out of evil, when man does not refuse his invitations, and counsels and those of his brothers and sisters who are holier than he. But when he sees man is obstinate in his imperfections, content with a quietism which does not lead him to do either good or evil, a quietism which makes him seem to be alive, when, however, he is dead, and by being such he provokes the death and prostration of many, then God comes to him like a thief, and they will not know the hour of his coming, Revelation 3:3. The Master said to his disciples, "Let your belts be tightened, and your lanterns be aflame in your hands." He did not say, "Rest and sleep, for you are now the chosen, and everything's in order." The servant of God is a worker, and God wants him to work every hour of his earthly day. And the more he works, the more he receives from God's special loving gifts of election. Much will be expected of the one to whom much has been given, Luke 12:48. And let him work following the example given by the Master, an example of patience, mercy, and untiring love. For as one would wish to see one's weaknesses measured by God, one must measure other creatures with the same measure so as not to incur in God's severity for having measured others with severity. For you will be measured with the measure you have used, and abundantly, Mark 4:24. Elsewhere there is also little virtue practiced heroically, but faithfulness to the word as regards both oneself and working, so that others can be, or become faithful thereto, and constancy in confessing the name of the Lord even in the face of mockers or enemies of Catholicism. Not persecutors, but opponents, those led astray, and those ignorant of that name and him who bears it. How many are in the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 3:9, or of the world, because they are not instructed in truth? instructed with patience and love, in the spirit of the gospel and its author, Jesus, and of its custodian and dispenser, the Roman Church. Souls that are in darkness, but that instinctively tend towards the light. Souls that are in the error of idolatrous or separated worship, but that instinctively tend towards the truth. Souls that by their very nature tend towards goodness, and thus belong as well to the soul of the Church without realizing, and for them an apostolically fraternal hand or word or act of assistance suffices for them to become living members of the mystical body, and worshippers of the true God. Now, since it is certain that those who save or give life to even one single soul save their own, and give it the reward of eternal life, for God is infinitely grateful to those giving Him a Son, it is equally certain that God will grant forgiveness for many things to those striving to bring numerous souls unto the ways of the Lord, the ways leading to heaven, keeping the gate to mercy, truth, and wisdom, the gospel, open so that, following upon the invitation by God's minister, all who want to enter therein may find it easy to do so. From this review and comparison of the seven churches at that time, and the current state of the different religions and churches there thus emerge a warning and stimulus, not to let charity die, not to follow human doctrines, too much like Balaam's, which are the occasion for scandal, poisoning, and spiritual fornication for children, as regards what is scandalous, and of adults, in relation to the two other things, to combat any and all who have commerce with, or frequent persons and acts of darkness, fornicating with the powers of evil and deceit and feeding on mental food sacrificed and offered to the idols of impure knowledge and creosity, to shake off quietism, and become alive again so, as to give life, to make reparation for weak virtue, by working with all one's strength, to lead others to the knowledge of God and the gospel, and, consequently, to virtue, so that the saved themselves will speak out on behalf of their Savior before the Father of the heavens, and of all men, to burn in order to burn, to shine forth, in order to illuminate, to detach oneself from what is concupiscence, even if involving only wealth, power, health, and peaceful human comfort, so as to robe oneself in supernatural things and be free, with no obstacles in apostolic work. Then those who wanted to become saints, overcoming everything contrary to holiness, will receive the new name, will feed on the tree of life and the hidden manna, will be clothed in the white robe, and crowned with the crown of heavenly glory, and rendered a column in the eternal temple, and will sit on the throne which is prepared for the victors, Revelation 2 and 3.